Please turn your Bibles to the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2, and let me pick up the reading at verse 4, speaking here of Rahab. Then the woman, Rahab, took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And then notice, picking it up in verse 8, "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death.'" Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge afresh that we are needy, poor and needy sinners. And we acknowledge, Lord, that you are the God who must give us those riches that you have promised in Christ. And we would even pray, Lord, that you would bless us with your presence. That is what we desire and covet more than anything else, that you be here, that you give help to us, that you give grace to us, and come by your Holy Spirit, Lord, even as you have promised to dwell with your people. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When we open up the book of Joshua, the first thing we learn is that Moses is dead. Verse 1 and again verse 2 of chapter 1. That doesn't sound like a good way to start things. That could easily have generated fear and panic when news broke out that this anchor of a man, Moses, was dead. And no question, he will be sorely missed. He left a giant footprint in the life history of God's people. And from the human side of things, no one can fill the shoes of Moses. Oh no, what will we do now? But you don't get a sense, do you, when you read chapter 1 or into chapter 2, that the people panic or there's any sense of confusion. And why is that? Well, it's because God and Moses both have prepared the way. God had clearly designated Joshua before Moses had died. We read of that back in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And then Moses himself had wisely mentored another man for leadership. And you read of that in the book of Numbers and also into the book of Exodus. But here in Joshua 1, we get introduced to Joshua in a big sort of way. The spotlight is shining on Joshua. Chapter 1 opens up and we hear the call and commission given to Joshua. He's placed under command by Jehovah himself. And first here, Joshua is commanded with respect to his own personal walk and integrity. Three times he's commanded to be strong and of good courage. Verse 6, 7, and 9. That tells us, I think it does, that Joshua had good reason to be afraid. The task and the challenges are overwhelming. And I'm sure Joshua felt some of that. I'm sure he struggled inside. The Bible says the flesh lusts against the spirit. And our remaining corruption as well as the devil can play into our fears. I'm sure Joshua had a lot of fears. Joshua, this is too difficult. There's no way you can do this. Joshua, retreat. Make excuses. Run. Hide. But no, Joshua rises to the occasion. He wastes no time. Joshua 1, verse 10, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people. He moves quickly. He moves ahead. Some people now plunge ahead or engage in risky behavior due to their ignorance and their arrogance. But there's no sense of that with Joshua. Joshua at this point is something of a veteran. He's been on the battlefield before. He has an impressive resume of faithful service. We saw that back in chapter 17 of Exodus, where he steps on a battlefield. We know from Numbers chapter 13 that Joshua had gone on a spy mission. He has experience. He has scars to prove it. Yes, he's the right man for the task and the challenges ahead. And one of the first moves that Joshua does by way of courageous faith is found here in chapter 2, the sending out of the spies. We gave some consideration to that last Lord's Day evening. It was a wise, strategic move. In those days, you didn't have spy satellites. Joshua had no access to that kind of technology, so he had to do what the military would tell people even to do today. We have to rely upon human intelligence. So they have to get behind enemy lines. Hopefully they can infiltrate and then gather information. Now, in terms of the clock on the wall, Joshua chapter 2 probably is a backward step in terms of time. Joshua 1 gives us the big picture, the overview. Here we're told that the nation is told by Joshua to mobilize across the Jordan and then make conquests of the land. But even before that happens, Joshua 2, I think, took place prior to. Joshua 2 backtracks and tells us Joshua's first move. And here Joshua is following a precedent. Moses, you might remember, had also wanted spies to spy out the land to conduct a covert operation. And you might recall again last Lord's Day that we joined these two spies and we followed them step by step as they crossed behind enemy lines. They enter that city of Jericho, which probably was the most important city in terms of gaining access into the land. If they don't conquer Jericho, it's all over. They have to take Jericho. That's really where it has to begin. So this is a spy mission of great importance. A lot depends upon a successful mission. But look what happens. Remember, they get into that city, and not too soon after that, they find themselves in big trouble. Look at Joshua 2, verses 2 and 3. We're told twice here, no doubt to underscore something of the drama, but they are spied. One man puts it, the spies have been spied. And that's what happens. Even the king of Jericho is aware now that these two men have infiltrated the city. And we could say, at least from our perspective, oh no, in light of Numbers chapter 13, not again. If something had happened like this, what, 40 years ago with regard to a spy mission? What will happen if these two spies are actually captured? Will they be executed? How will that affect the people when they find out about this? This will certainly be another meltdown of fear and unbelief. But thankfully, that doesn't happen. And the reason why it doesn't happen is because a woman by the name of Rahab comes to the rescue. And that's what we learn here in chapter 2. More than anything else, we learn about this woman named Rahab. And I want us to focus upon her this evening, and we will consider her in a threefold way. Consider with me, brethren, first of all, Rahab's identity. We said something about her last Lord's Day, but I want to give a better and more full description of this woman. Rahab's identity, Rahab's strategy, and then Rahab's testimony. Rahab's identity, Rahab's strategy, and Rahab's testimony. So let's begin by asking this simple question, who was she, or a question of identity? Well, Before we put Rahab under the microscope of Joshua 2, I should tell you that Rahab is profiled in the New Testament 3 times. You might know the most familiar, I would think, would be Hebrews chapter 11. You could even turn there and see for yourself. But Rahab is found in this great gallery of faith. She's right next to Abraham and Moses. It's hard to believe that Rahab is put side by side the greatest of Old Testament heroes. That in itself is quite a shocker. And to add to the shock element, when you think about what we find here in Hebrews 11, do you know that Joshua isn't even mentioned? He isn't. I couldn't find his name in Hebrews 11. Now, he's there. Obviously, he's there. Hebrews 11, verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Well, Joshua was there. His faith was exercised. He gave leadership and oversight to that whole affair. He was also valiant in battle. He turned those armies to flight. That's mentioned in Hebrews 11, verse 34. So Joshua is found in Hebrews 11, but he's not given explicit mention, whereas Rahab is. She is placed under the bright spotlight of Hebrews 11. She's set here before us as someone who did something great for God by faith. Verse 31 of Hebrews 11, by faith, the harlot Rahab. So that begs the question, who was she? Well, notice how she's identified here in Hebrews 11, but even back in chapter 2 of Joshua, you could even turn back to Joshua 2. Notice how she's introduced to us here. Verse 2 of Joshua 2, behold, we are told, they came, verse 1, I'm sorry, they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab. You might have a new NIV translation or an ESV translation, and it translates the prostitute Rahab. She may have been one of the prostitutes of those who would serve in the fertility shrines of the Canaanites. Pagan spirituality often linked together prostitution and worship. We know that even from the New Testament in terms of the Corinthians. Corinth had a sex-crazed culture like ours, and there were these temples in Corinth where there was prostitution as well. Now, whether or not Rahab was still indulging that immoral lifestyle at this point in time, it's hard to say. I tend to think she wasn't. If we take her word, from what she says here in chapter 2, it would certainly appear that she has been rescued out of that kind of bondage and that pagan darkness. But why is she still called a harlot? Well, probably because it extols the grace of God. Plus, and this might not be necessarily true, but it's a possibility, you know from the Bible that sexual sins do carry reproach and stigma. In fact, the proverb speaks of the sin of adultery as the stain that never goes away. Rahab would probably go to her grave with a kind of scarlet letter stigma. She has an ugly story to tell. She has a horrible past when it comes to sin. That's the first thing we should know about this woman named Rahab. She was a prostitute. Something else we should know, it's the most obvious. You might even wonder why mention it, but she was a woman. And you say, why even say that? Well, you go back in time and space to that culture and society, and women were dehumanized and depersonalized. Women were regarded as second-class citizens. They were regarded as objects to be owned, much like slaves. It's always been that way, hasn't it, to some degree? Women have been on the other end of horrible abuse and oppression. And that comes through here. She's a prostitute. Was that her choice? Or had she been sold like a slave? Either way, prostitution, like pornography, is an attack upon the nobility and the dignity of womanhood. It degrades her. It degrades her image-bearing dignity. It treats the woman as an object, not a real person. Rahab has been trampled upon. Now, we don't excuse her for the choices if she made all of these choices, but she obviously has been exploited and victimized by who knows how many men. Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a woman. Thirdly, in terms of the question, who was she? We can say this, she was a Canaanite. Sometimes they were called Amorites. They lived in the northern mountains or the northern plains of Canaan. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, we have first mention made of the Amorites, and they are mentioned in a dark prophetic context. God is speaking to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, and he speaks of the iniquity of the Amorites. And saying, until that iniquity is full, comes to its greatest expression, my people are not going back to that land of promise, not until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. You see what God is saying to Abraham. These people are wicked. And I'm going to give them somewhat of a leash in terms of their wickedness. But these people, the Amorites, will take human depravity to a whole nother level. Pastor Bart read that section where even the Israelites were guilty of child sacrifice. Well, so were the Amorites. But Genesis 15 tells us that God has been taking tally of a sort. And a D-Day is coming, a day of destruction. God's got it marked on his calendar. Something like an atomic bomb will drop on the Amorites. And God is going to judge them. Joshua chapter 6, he does judge them. That city, Jericho, will see its walls implode and there will be a mass extermination. Every Amorite will be slain. So when we come to Joshua chapter 2, We should know something of that backdrop. The Amorites are ripe for judgment, and Rahab is an Amorite. Within weeks, all her people will be wiped out. Rahab will be rescued. But she doesn't deserve it, does she? No, you're right. She doesn't. She's a harlot. She's an Amorite. And I should tell you one more thing. To add to the scandal here, she's an idolater. The whole land of Canaan was infested and debased by idolatry. A pantheon of gods were worshipped. The god that dominated the land of Canaan was the god Baal, which was a pluralistic god. I remember someone describing Baal as the god with 100 heads. Many of the Canaanites, they worshipped Baal. He was considered to be the god of the weather or the god of lightning, the god of rain. It's possible Rahab worshipped Baal, maybe some other gods. It's also possible that Rahab's very name points to her idolatrous association. The Egyptians worshipped a god called Ra, R-A. Rahab could have been worshipping the god of the Egyptians, Ra. It's possible. But when we look into the face of this woman named Rahab, what do we see? Well, it's all dark, isn't it? It's all negative. There's nothing here to commend her, but everything to condemn her. She's at the bottom of the barrel. She's the worst of the worst. We often speak of total depravity, and when we speak of it, we are thinking in terms of its extensive influence. But sin also has an intensive quality or dimension to it, doesn't it? And some people are worse than others. Not everybody is a serial killer. And not everybody is a rapist. And not everybody is a harlot. Rahab has been living a wicked life. She probably has a seared conscience, like the harlot of Proverbs, who wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." How many times did Rahab wake up in the morning, look in the mirror, and think to herself, or not even feel anything in terms of guilt and shame? Perhaps she had morally flatlined, as they say. When you commit a certain sin over and over and over again, you lose the capacity to feel shame. This is the woman named Rahab. How in the world does she get her face on the front cover of Hebrews 11? Well, it's because in a very marvelous way, her life intersects with two men, two spies. And that's where we come now to our second consideration. We've looked at the identity of Rahab, but now the strategy of Rahab. The strategy of Rahab, according to Joshua 2:1, notice the text here, two spies sent out by Joshua, they end up in Rahab's house, and as I again said last Lord's Day evening, it could have been a brothel. In all likelihood, it was more like a tavern, a hostel. It provided overnight accommodation. There's no indication here that these men went there for immoral purposes or to avail themselves of Rahab's services, but rather to gather information. They had to get information about the people there, perhaps the roads, the points of entry. They wanted to know how many men were standing at the gates, the size of the walls, how thick, how tall. But you've heard that proverb, haven't you? That modern proverb, the best of laid plans by men and by mice go awry. That's right. And that's what happens here. These two spies never get the chance, do they? I don't think they do, to really conduct a spy mission. Because no sooner do they get beside or inside those city gates and the enemy has spotted them. The enemy is watching their every move. Joshua 2, verses 2 and 3 again. Notice the repetition here. It heightens the sense of danger and suspense. Twice we are told they have been found out. And to add to the sense of danger, we learn that the king of Jericho has been notified, and it's not long before the Jericho soldiers or police are banging on the door. Verse 3, Rahab, where are they? The king wants those two guys. They showed up on your doorstep, what, 3 hours ago? Someone saw them go in. It's a critical moment. A lot is at stake, isn't it? Now, if Rahab plays her cards right, this could serve her well, right? She probably will get rewarded by the king. Rahab, this could be your big break. Instead of running this cheap brothel or this low-end budget motel, you could probably get enough money to upgrade to a Hilton. Rahab faces some tough choices here. Think what she can gain. Think what she can lose if she goes the other way. If she hides them, if she plays coy, if she gets found out, that is treason. The king of Jericho could tolerate a harlot. That was good business, probably was. It might have even helped to fill the king's coffers. But a traitor, someone who helps and assists the enemy, that's a different story. Zero tolerance. Rahab, what will she do? Well, we learn that she takes a big risk here, doesn't she? She hides them. That's what we're told. She hides them. Verse 4. She puts her life on the line. In verse 6, we're given a little bit more information as to how and where she hid them. She hid them up on the roof, and she hid them under the stalks of flax. Flax was something like our corn stalks. They grow about 2 to 3 feet in size. They were used to, when they dried out, they were used to make clothes and even oil. It's interesting that Proverbs 31 has a woman using flax. You say, well, what's significant about that? Well, it's a godly woman. We are told she seeks out wool and flax. A.W. Pink gives an interesting thought here. He suggests that the very presence of this quantity of flax on her roof is indication that this woman had changed. This is how she's making her living. It's an honest living. She's using this flax, spinning and weaving it. That's possible. Paul the Apostle says, he who stole, steal no more, but rather labor. You put off the old and you put on the new and you put on the new of honest labor. It's possible that Rahab has put on the new of honest, decent labor. And that's what this flax is, one of the tangibles of her repentance. But there's something else that Rahab does here in terms of the strategy. She hides these two men. We're told that she uses her hand to hide them. But she also uses her tongue to hide them. You see that? In verse 4. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. Now she's speaking to the Jericho police. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they came from. What is she doing here? Did you hear her? She told a lie. She knows where they are. She just hid them. So what do we do with Rahab's lie? I'm sure everybody's waiting. I dealt with this some time ago, and I might have even changed my posture since then. What do you do? Well, let me say, I hesitate to condemn her. I hesitate to commend her. I'm going to fence it on this one. Some are quite sure that she is to be blamed here. John Calvin says that. And then Bishop Hall also says what she does here is wrong. A lie is a lie. It's just that simple. Others see Rahab as being perfectly justified here, that she lied for the glory of God. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time, and you know why? Because Joshua doesn't spend a lot of time. Now, that's not the focus or the concern here. He passes by Rahab's lie without even a quibble of concern. He makes no moral judgment or pronouncement. He's silent. Maybe that's how we should respond. Just keep silent because God keeps silent. So I'm going to play it real safe. It probably in these circumstances, most of us would have done the same, right? Corrie ten Boom. She did the same. This is a context of war. Human life is at stake. But whatever side we come down on, I think we need to be careful, brethren, that we don't lose sight of the big picture here. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, I might have quoted him before, but listen to what he says. It's tragic when people snag their pants on the nail of Rahab's lie. and quibble endlessly about the matter and never get around to hearing Rahab's truth. You see the point? And then he gives this illustration. It's sort of like when a wife opens a refrigerator door to show her husband the scrumptious salads and desserts she has prepared for her dinner guests. But her husband, scarcely glancing at the delicacies, instead rubs his finger across the top of the fridge and goes off muttering that there seems to be a good bit of dust on the top of the refrigerator. What did the wife want her husband to see? The food in the fridge, not the dust on top of the fridge. He's missed the whole point. And we can do that with our Bibles too, can't we? Especially this Rahab story. We can get focused upon her lie, the dust on top of the fridge, and lose sight of what's in the fridge. We get focused upon this lie and not the truth that she spoke. So that brings us to our third consideration. That's where I want us to focus. I want us to focus upon what she said, her testimony. We've looked at her identity, her strategy, but now in the third place, her testimony, verses 9 through 13, that portion that was already read. That's the key here to Rahab's story. This is what makes it so wonderful and so amazing. We hear her testimony of faith. After she has rid herself of the king's men, she ascends to the roof and she speaks to these two Israelite spies at length. But this is the centerpiece of the Rahab story. Even the structure of the narrative lets us know that. And if we miss this, brethren, we miss the most exciting part, the most amazing part, the most revealing. This explains why Rahab has risked everything, including her own life. Rahab has faith. Maybe it was just a mustard size faith. But that's all you really need, don't you? To move mountains. And she really had to move a mountain here. A mountain of fear and dread. She mentions that in verse 9. That the terror of you has fallen on us. People are afraid. Everybody's scared. They're in a state of panic. Our hearts have melted. We realize that we don't stand a chance against this Yahweh. He's all powerful. He's almighty. And Rahab has heard those things, but her heart maybe initially melted and she became afraid, but we see something else here. She's taken hold now of this truth in a different kind of a way. Rahab sees the greatness of God and His mighty acts, and she knows that this God is a God worth worshiping. This is a God worth serving and obeying. Rahab has something of a substantial faith here. Notice something else here about Rahab's faith. She has an exclusive faith. Verse 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What is she saying here? She's saying that there's only one true God, only one God who reigns and rules over the created order. There's only one creator and sustainer. You know how the Jews would be taught. Most of them would learn this at a very young age, but they would take that Deuteronomy passage of Deuteronomy 6 and they would memorize it and they would quote it every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one. If you were brought up a Jew, that was something that was impressed upon you, that there's only one true God. But now what this woman is saying, remember who she is. This is coming out of the mouth of a woman who has had her whole life immersed or saturated in a context of religious pluralism. Many gods. She now believes in a true God, one true God, one God who deserves devotion and allegiance and worship. That explains her choice. That's why Rahab is willing to put everything on the line here. Rahab has faith. She has a substantial faith. She has an exclusive faith. But there's one other thing I think we can see here about Rahab's faith. And that is she has a saving faith. A saving faith. She's looking to the mercy of God. Verse 12 and verse 13. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have and deliver our lives from death. What's Rahab doing? She's begging for mercy. And she uses that rich theological word, a hesed word, that you find sprinkled through the Old Testament. It speaks of loyalty. It speaks of love. It's what lies at the very heart of the covenant relationship with God. Rahab wants salvation. She wants mercy to be shown to her. She even asked these spies to take a solemn oath here of faithfulness, not only to her, but to her whole family. She knows, Rahab knows, that Jericho and all of its inhabitants are going to experience a judgment of divine wrath. There's only one place to go, isn't there? One refuge. That's Yahweh's grace and mercy. You see, when it comes to salvation, people need more than just a correct theology, don't they? They need more than a head knowledge of who God is. But they must personally apply themselves to God by faith. They must go to God and beg for mercy. A sinner needs to get desperate. Desperate with God, because the situation is desperate. There is a reality of judgment. There's a reality here of impending wrath. And certainly we need to remind sinners of that reality as well, don't we? The Bible says children are born in sin, but it also says children are children by nature, children of wrath. There's a day coming. It's set forth in the Bible again and again as the final day, the day when the curtains of history get pulled back one last time, and then Jesus Christ himself returns. And all the inhabitants of Jericho will be destroyed. Everyone who wasn't trusting in God. And on that final day, everyone on the face of the earth who hasn't taken refuge in Jesus Christ will be destroyed. The sinner needs to sue for mercy, just like that publican did. Remember in that parable? He went into the temple and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that what Rahab's doing here? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thou must save, and thou alone. What a story. You couldn't write a story like this. I couldn't write a story like this. Only God can write a story like this, because God's behind this story. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of forgiveness. It's a story of grace. It's a story of mercy. It's a story of God choosing the most unlikely of sinners and using them as instruments in rescuing others. It's something of an irony here, isn't there? Rahab becomes a small s savior, doesn't she? She does. She rescues those two guys. And in turn, she is rescued herself by putting her trust in the big S savior, God himself. But there's one final thing you should know about Rahab. I think someone said this to me last Lord's Day evening. Why didn't you say anything about this? Well, I said, there's a part two. You just have to wait. But Rahab gets used in an even greater and more spectacular way, doesn't she? She's used here in Joshua chapter 2 in an amazing way. God uses her to rescue these two spies. But this woman, Rahab, will become the great-grandmother of David's son, Solomon. We read about Rahab in Hebrews 11. We read about Rahab in James chapter 1, I think it is, or James chapter 2. But we also read about Rahab in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, which is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Notice, Rahab's name is used here as well. The same Rahab of Joshua chapter 2. We're told, notice, she's mentioned there, Solomon begot, verse 5, begot Boaz by Rahab. There's Rahab. Rahab married a man of the tribe of Judah. Rahab, who was an outsider, a Gentile, now is brought into the covenant with the people of God. She marries a Jew, and they have a son. And look, she's part now of that genealogy. Rahab becomes an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. God will use Rahab for something just this great. That's just this great in redemptive history. What can you say about that? Can't we say this? The marvelous mystery, inscrutability of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are far above our thoughts. But certainly the story of Rahab wants us more than anything else to focus upon God's mercy to sinners. That's why He sent His Son into this world to save Rahab-like sinners. Prodigal-like sinners, the greatest and the biggest of sinners. Sinners who will stand in glory and sing Amazing Grace and believe every word of it. Think of the people God chooses. He chose an Augustine, a fornicator. He chose a John Newton, a slave trader. Look in terms of biblical history. When he called Abraham, what was Abraham? Abraham was an idolater. Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor. Samson, a womanizer. Levi, a tax collector. And Rahab, a harlot. Shocking? Call it the scandal of grace. The scandal of grace. And aren't you glad that Rahab's here? Because I think if we went into our past, all of us, and began to check our closets, we'd find a few skeletons there, wouldn't we? That we never would want anyone else to know they were there. And yet, God does for us what He did for Rahab. All of those sins that to this day could haunt us in the most horrible way, they are forgiven and they are cleansed and they are washed away. And God makes us, it's unbelievable, but He makes us whiter than snow. If you don't know the Savior, may the Rahab story drive you to Jesus Christ. Rahab says, flee to Him. He is your only refuge. He's your only hope of forgiveness of sin. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank You for the Holy Scriptures. We thank You for these flesh and blood stories. We thank you for this Rahab story. It says more about you than it does about her. And we thank you that you are a God of abundant grace and mercy. We thank you that you forgive, and even you take one who has lived this kind of life and you can bring them to a great usefulness. We thank you that you can restore what the locust has eaten. Lord, impress upon us, even tonight, just how amazing the gospel of Jesus Christ is, and help us to relish it more and more. And we pray these things in His name. Amen.